Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 54. I've entitled today's message, Stephen's Martyrdom, Saul's Persecution, and Philip's Preaching. Just two sections, actually. The first is Sanhedrin murders Stephen and Saul persecutes the church. That begins with verse 54 and ends with chapter 8, verse 4. And then we have the second section we'll have is Philip preaches to the believing Samaritans and sorcerer Simon follows. That's chapter 8, verse 5 through verse 13. So I'd like to get started by reading just verse 54 of chapter 7. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. So this refers to the sermon that Stephen gave to the Sanhedrin, a very convicting sermon that he gave and that you guys went over last week. Stephen had revealed the truth about the Sanhedrin in his defense before them in his trial. The Sanhedrin, by and large, were spiritually dead. They had resisted the Holy Spirit like their fathers. They had murdered Jesus, the righteous one, whom the prophets foretold. And number three, they had failed to keep the law of Moses, and they led the people astray. So the Sanhedrin's response here to Stephen's message was visceral. Their hearts were cut to the quick. And this was previously the same terminology that Luke used when Peter preached on behalf of the defense of the apostles before the Sanhedrin. In Acts 5:33, you might remember what was said. It says, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Them refers, of course, to the apostles that they wanted to kill at that time. But God providentially protected the apostles at that time from death through the Pharisee Gamaliel. And the apostles would not see martyrdom for quite some time thereafter. Not so the case here with Stephen. He was going to meet his death very, very soon. Now, the inward hate of the Sanhedrin was shown on their faces. The text here says that they grimaced as they gnashed their teeth at Stephen. They despised Stephen for faithfully bringing the message before them. He revealed the truth of God's worth to them. And what was their response? Was their response remorse? Was their response repentance? Was it conviction of sin? No. It was hatred. David Guzik writes, the idea of gnashed at him with their teeth can't help but remind us of the imagery of hell. Seven different times Jesus described hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. These men were prominent, successful, and appeared to be religious. Yet they were rejecting God and associating themselves with hell, not heaven. End quote. Let's go ahead and read verses 55 through 56. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. You know, Stephen didn't respond to the Sanhedrin in like fashion because Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Stephen kept his composure. And God graciously came to his aid during this time of his persecution. He looked in the sky and he saw a vision of the throne room in heaven. Specifically, Stephen saw not only God the Father in his glory, but also God the Son. Stephen saw Jesus exalted at the right hand of standing at the right hand of God the Father. And Stephen courageously proclaimed Jesus' divinity, again, speaking truth to the unbelieving Sanhedrin. Stephen also proclaimed Jesus' humanity. He was the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. Now, why was Jesus standing rather than sitting at the right hand of the Father? Oftentimes we think of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and that, of course, makes sense because the Scripture tells us that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And, of course, he assumed his rightful place. He is the king, one of his three positions that he holds. And kings judge as they sit on the throne. And yet, even though the Scripture proclaims this, it doesn't preclude that Jesus oftentimes stands. You don't have a king that sits all the time. He's a king. He also stands. He walks around. In this particular circumstance, Jesus stood. Stand up for Jesus is what we sang not too long ago. Jesus stood up for Stephen. Perhaps he stood up for Stephen to encourage Stephen during this time of persecution. Jesus would later appear to the Apostle Paul, his Roman name, standing at his side during his persecution. We find that in the Scripture. In Acts 23, verse 11, what does it say? But on the night following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to me, to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. So perhaps Jesus was also standing to welcome Stephen into his arms, as he would soon be in heaven, there in spirit and in soul. What an honor to be welcomed home, his eternal home. His citizenship was in heaven, there by Jesus, his Lord and Savior. Let's read now verses 57 and 58. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So once again, the Sanhedrin failed to properly respond to the truth that was laid before them. They failed to repent and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't want to hear the truth, so they covered their ears. They erroneously took Stephen's message of Jesus and pronouncement as he, as the Messiah, as blasphemy, as a curse against God. And they continued their persecution, ended the trial, and they rushed toward Stephen. They were an angry mob. They weren't civilized, prominent men of the Senate, as they were supposed to be. They were an angry mob rushing at him out of hate. Now the Sanhedrin proceeded with utmost hypocrisy. They failed to obtain the approval of the Roman authorities in the stoning of Stephen. You might recall in the trial of Jesus, that mock trial before the Sanhedrin, the council, that they went ahead and they deferred to the Roman government because they weren't allowed to crucify, let alone stone someone. They had to get permission to do it, but not here. They ran with one impulse, where their evil desires were in control of them. They executed an innocent man, but they proceeded outside the city gate as required by Scripture. That's hypocrisy. Leviticus 24:14 says, bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, then let all the congregation stone him. They also took two or more witnesses, because we just read about the witnesses laying down their robes. And so having two or more witnesses prior to execution was necessary. And so they went through that formality, if you will, in accordance with the scriptures, even though Stephen was an innocent man. Now let's read verses 59 through 60. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Stephen had the presence of mind during his stoning to call upon Jesus in prayer. Stephen worshiped the Lord during this stoning, offering a brief prayer during his time of pain and anguish. Like Jesus, Stephen made an allusion to Psalm 31, verse 5, prior to his death. It's recorded in Luke as well, 23:46, in the crucifixion of Jesus. And it says, And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus committed his spirit into the hands of his Father. And like fashion, Stephen committed his spirit into the hands of Jesus. Stephen's prayer shifts from a petition for himself during this excruciating pain to a petition for his persecutors. Also, in Christ-like fashion, he offers intercessory prayer for those who are murdering him. Stephen refrained from asking God's vengeance against his persecutors. Probably something I would have done, asked vengeances of the Lord, but he didn't do that. No, on the contrary, Stephen expressed love for his enemies by asking for their forgiveness. Once again, Stephen reminds us of Jesus during his suffering on the cross. Again, Luke records in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, it says, But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So a similar circumstance. Jesus asked the Father to forgive them, and here Stephen asked the Lord Jesus to forgive them. Now Luke uses the word asleep for a believer whose body has died. And even though his body had expired, his spirit and soul were alive together with the Lord. Believers have the certain hope of reuniting with their loved ones in heaven in both spirit and soul upon the point of death. And believers will also be reunited with their bodies in the resurrection of the saints. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Again, that word asleep, it's a peaceful word because there's eternal peace and eternal rest for the believer there in the presence of Jesus in heaven. Now let's go on to chapter 8, still in this section. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So verse 58 recorded that Saul watched the robes of the witnesses stoning Stephen. It wasn't just watching the robes. We get more insight into verse 1. It wasn't like he was just standing there wondering what was going on. No, Saul, a young Pharisee, was complicit in the death and the murder of Stephen. He was not only present, but he also heartily agreed with putting Stephen to death. Now, the stoning of Stephen unleashed a wave of persecution against the early church. Thousands of believers, we know that from the recording of Scripture, were there in Jerusalem at that time, and yet many of them fled from the persecution. They fled into Judea and Samaria. So how does that make sense? Well, certainly those are the surrounding areas, but you might recall that Jesus wanted the gospel to go forth to Samaria and Judea after it was first preached there in Jerusalem. And so therefore Jesus used the persecution of his church to spread his gospel. There was an early Christian theologian, Tertullian, who wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And so we had the martyrdom of Stephen here, and certainly martyrs that were following, maybe not recorded in persecution, but the blood that was shed helped the church spread by God's sovereignty. Now let's read verses 2 and 3. "And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them into prison." So these two verses show the contrast between godly and ungodly behavior. The godly behavior is those devout saints that gave Stephen a proper burial. There is a time to mourn, and certainly this was a time to mourn. Beloved Stephen had died, and rather than seeking revenge for his death, they mourned over his death. On the other hand, we have the example of Saul, who responded wickedly by ravaging the church. He followed in the footsteps of the Sanhedrin by persecuting the church. Charles Ryrie noted that ravaging was a word, quote, "a word meaning ravaging like a wild beast, describing the intensity of Saul's hatred of Christians." So it wasn't a very placid type of a reaction. No, this was tearing into, like a lion tearing into the church. Paul himself would later describe his actions prior to his conversion in Scripture. I'm just going to read you one Scripture. There's several, but one of them is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. What does he say? "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Verse 4. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem appropriately responded to the persecution. Although they fled Jerusalem, they did not remain silent. No, they testified about Jesus. They boldly preached Jesus Christ to unbelievers in those regions. Their scattering would fulfill Jesus' earlier command to be his witnesses. And they would be his witnesses for Jesus in both Judea and Samaria. Which takes me to my first principle for this afternoon in this first of two sections, which is the Holy Spirit empowers believers to love and forgive our enemies. Verse 55 tells us that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen walked by the Spirit. He was obedient to the Spirit, and he was empowered by the Spirit. What he accomplished and what he did and what he showed during his persecution to love his enemies was not natural. And Jesus commanded his followers to love, not hate, their enemies. In Matthew 5:44, in the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What did Stephen do? Exactly that. He prayed for his persecutors while he was being persecutors. believers can only love and pray for those who persecute them, and when they're the enemies, when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. This activity is contrary to the natural man that wants to hate and lash out and seek revenge against our enemies. So my application is a question. How prepared are we to defend our faith? Stephen was very well prepared to defend his faith. And we must also be prepared to defend our faith before we are attacked for our faith. Now, we may not be martyred like Stephen was, but we should expect persecution. Maybe we're going to get ridiculed by our neighbors, by our co-workers, by our classmates in school. Maybe we're going to lose a promotion in our job because we're going to act with integrity and Christian principles rather than dog-eat-dog, stab-you-in-the-back type corporate get-ahead, climb the ladder. Worse yet, maybe we're just going to get fired from our job. It's a form of persecution that we may experience. And in any event, our defense must not be in retaliation, but must be in step, like Stephen, with the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Well, let's go to our second and last section for this afternoon. Philip preaches to believing Samaritans, and sorcerer Simon follows. Let's start out by reading just verses 5 through 6. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing." So who were the Samaritans? Well, I'll give you a little quick high-level history lesson. God used the Assyrians to conquer Israel's northern tribe, northern kingdom. It occurred in 722 BC, and it was due to their wickedness and their sin against God that God would carry out their exile from the region. Now, there were some people that were left behind, those that were impoverished, and those that were not probably of good health. But the Assyrians, at that time, imported people from the realm of their kingdom into Samaria. And these importees married Jews who were left behind in Samaria at that time. And they mixed their practices, their pagan and practices and their idolatry with Judaism. And they came with a blend, if you will. Now, when the southern kingdom was punished by the Lord, and they were taken away in captivity for 70 years by the Babylonians in 536 BC, they returned to Judah, and they started out, and they rebuilt the temple and the city walls. And they didn't get a warm welcome when the Samaritans came. They viewed and looked down upon these Samaritans. They kind of viewed them as half-breeds, if you will, their offsprings. And so there was an opportunity then, because the temple worship was there in Jerusalem, but they had nothing to do with them, and so they came up with their own worship. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim, not Jerusalem. And they established their own priesthood, because there weren't priests there that were ministering to them like the priests were in the other regions of Judea. And so this animosity between these two people groups continued from 500 BC all the way through the time of Jesus. Now, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, which was in Samaria. You have that sometimes. You know, you have a county name one thing and a city in the county, and you have a county and you have an estate, and they like to use the same name. So that's kind of the situation here. There's a city of Samaria in the region of Samaria. And he went down to preach Christ. Now we know from former study with regard to Acts that just like Stephen, Philip was a man of seven. And he was selected to relieve the apostles of certain duties, of certain tasks. He was a man of good reputation, and he also was full of the Spirit, and he also was full of wisdom. And Philip would help alleviate some of the tension that was going on within the early church with the Greek or the Grecian-type Jews, the Hellenistic Jews at the time that practiced the Greek practices, and the more formal Jews, the Hebrew Jews, if you will. And so he would help out in that regard by distributing food equally amongst the widows. So there wouldn't be that discrimination between these two people groups within the church. Now the missionary field for Philip was fertile. Jesus had revealed himself as the Messiah a few years earlier to the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus stayed 2 days in Samaria, which is a culture shock for the Jews and the Samaritans who despised one another. For Jesus to spend 2 days there, and the townspeople believed he was the Savior of the world. And here, when Philip preached, they were attentive to what Philip had to say about Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. The miracles that God performed through Philip then authenticated his message that he was from Jesus. Now let's read verses 7 and 8. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was much rejoicing in that city. So the miracles performed through the hands of Philip also brought joy to this city. Many Samaritans were relieved of suffering from demons being demon-possessed. In addition, they suffered with regard to being paralyzed and being lame, and they were given relief from that. And again, this was similar to all that Jesus had done during his ministry. Jesus had cast out demons. He had made the lame to walk. He had healed the sick. And so they affiliated Stephen with Jesus. And again, it identified Philip with Jesus. Now let's read verses 9 through 11. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from small to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. So Simon had captivated the people of Samaria with his magic. He garnered their attention because he had practiced this magic for quite some time. Well, we know from Scripture this was not a good thing. God specifically forbade sorcery in his word. Different passages, but I'll give you one that is specifically mentioned. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. So, unfortunately, the Samaritans were deceived into thinking Simon's power was from God. His ability to perform these miracles was not through powers of God, but through powers of evil. There will be a coming Antichrist during the tribulation period. He too will deceive many with his powers and his signs and his wonders. The Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonian saints, and he warns us through the preservation of his word, of the deception of the Antichrist during the seven-year tribulation period. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says this, "That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." So just because someone does signs and wonders doesn't mean that they're from the Lord. They could very well be getting their power from Satan, as the Antichrist will do. Another issue we see with Simon here is that he has the issue of self-exaltation. We don't have that in our society at all. Self-exaltation, right? We pound our chest. We do a little dance after an end zone touchdown. We slam the ball. We do kind of crazy things. We do a dance. We toot our own horn. We do whatever it takes to get as much attention as possible. That's pride on steroids. And that's evidently what Simon was doing. Self-promoting himself, lifting himself up, something that's not a good thing. He claimed to be someone great, but on the contrary, he wasn't great. He wasn't doing great things. He was doing evil things, things of the devil. Now let's read verses 12 and 13, which finishes up our reading for today's passage. Verses 12 through 13. "But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And when Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed." Constantly amazed. So God had granted success to Philip's ministry among these Samaritans. Philip was faithful to preach the good news of Jesus Christ among these estranged, ostracized, despised Samaritans. And God used his obedience to lead many people to a saving faith in Jesus our Lord. In addition, men and women followed in obedience with baptism. Now, Simon the sorcerer, it records here, allegedly believed in Jesus. He professed his allegiance by getting baptized, and Philip evidently thought it was genuine at that time, for he baptized or allowed the baptism to occur. However, I do think we get a hint of his motivation in the verses today behind Simon's actions. It says that he followed Philip out of Samaria amazed at the signs and wonders. So next week, we'll get further insight as to whether Simon possessed salvation in Jesus or he just professed a belief in Jesus. I'm kicking that down the can to Alan in case you hadn't caught on. So I'm not going to steal his thunder with regard to was Simon saved or not. Which brings me to my final principle. God extends his gift of salvation to all who believe in Jesus. God extends his gift of salvation to all who believe in Jesus. God desires that his plan of salvation be brought to all the people groups. The Apostle Paul wrote very plainly that salvation comes to everyone who believes in Jesus. Romans 10:13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Man creates these barriers. Sometimes it's based upon skin color. Sometimes it's based upon our socioeconomic status. Sometimes it's where we live. But you know, those things are man-made barriers. They're not restrictions to the gospel. Once a person receives Jesus as Savior, we are all one body in Christ. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Which brings me to my final application, which is a question. What commands our attention and amazement? What commands our attention and amazement? You know, we had one positive and one negative example today in the scripture passage from the Samaritans. On the positive side, they gave attention to Philip's preaching, which was a good thing, because that attention led to their salvation and belief in Christ alone. But on the negative side, the Samaritans were astonished with the magic of Simon. We must not associate as believers with sorcery, with witchcraft, with divination, or any such thing that God's word prohibits. Such things are very captivating, and they're based on the power of the devil. Ouija boards, witchcraft, and other satanic practices will continue to be on the rise as we get closer and closer to the tribulation period. Another question I have for you, does the world or the Word of God command our attention? Again, the Samaritans commanded attention to the Word of God. The things of this world are temporal, but God's word is eternal. The things of this world have no eternal value, but God's word is a priceless treasure. 1 John 2:15 through 16 says this. It says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." Do we worship Jesus in awe and amazement? We sang that song, "My Savior's Love." It was written by Charles Gabriel. He wrote both the text and the music. You don't often see a writer do both, but he did both in that song. The first verse and refrain, I'll just say it here to remind you. It says, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean." How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. I hope that's your heart this afternoon, that you're amazed, you're enthralled with the love of Jesus, what he accomplished, and who he is. We must be continually and eternally amazed at the person and the love and the work of Jesus. Are we longing to see him in heaven so that we can worship him at his feet, giving him all the honor and glory and thanksgiving? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your great gift of salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. May we be ready to defend our faith in Christ Jesus with love, with courage, and with boldness in this world that opposes us. May we be continually amazed and in awe of the person, the work of our great Redeemer, Jesus. In whose precious name we pray. Amen.